As we get ready to press into Zechariah's fifth vision, we ought to see it in connection with his previous vision and visions where God, you know, through the work of Messiah, he cleansed Israel completely of her defilements, restoring Israel to her elevated and elect purpose that he initially created the Jewish people to always be as they lived and dwelt in righteousness and in fellowship with their God in the promised land. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, the entire nation. God elected them for that purpose, to mediate his good purposes into the rest of the world, to be a light to the Gentile nations. And I want to read just two passages in this regard before we move into our text in Zechariah chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. We read it last week. We'll read it again. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Not just the Levites, not just the sons of Aaron within the Levites, but all of Israel will operate and function as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 7 through 9, it says this: "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam." And that's literally, Adam is the Hebrew word for men. "When he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." Deuteronomy 32:8 emphasizes God's sovereignty over the destiny of nations with a particular focus upon Israel's special status. This is the central idea that God initially arranged in the world to fulfill his good purposes. You know, especially regarding Israel being central in his plan of redemption. God most certainly has a unique plan and role for Israel in the kingdom age. And Israel is going to be the head and not the tail. We're told that. They're going to be elevated. And even though Gentiles have been grafted in to the promise of Israel's Messiah, God has not given up on his elect purpose for Israel. That is what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. God has not given up on his elect plan for ethnic national Israel. Israel's distinct kingdom role is not eliminated once she has come into right relationship with her Messiah. When Israel on a national level comes into right relationship with her Messiah, Jesus Christ, when they're brought into the new covenant, her role is not eliminated. Rather, it is enhanced. Now, a lot of times, Galatians chapter 3, verses 3 through 28 is used as a proof text of sorts in an effort to demonstrate that God's elect role for the Jewish people is eliminated. But it's a proof text taken out of context, and so it lacks the force that someone wants to put into it. The truth is God's elect purposes, his elect purpose for Israel is enhanced when Israel comes to right relationship with her Messiah. And I want to read this passage in Galatians 3 just so that you could see how it's used. And I want to show you it's a verse being taken out of context to say that Israel's role is done away with. Galatians 3 verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so some will look at that passage, they'll go say, see, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. And so, you know, we're all one and the same in Christ, except the emphasis in this passage is upon the barrier distinctions that were in the temple. You know, there was a place where only the priests could get into. There was a place where only Jewish men could enter into. Then there was a place, the court of the women, a little further out where only they can come. And then even further out from that was the court of the Gentiles. There were these barrier distinctions hindering how close someone's access could be to God's presence. But in Christ, those barrier distinctions have been leveled. The veil of the temple has been torn from top to bottom, and we all have access to God Himself. The very Spirit of the living God indwells His people. We all have the same access to the Lord. But the role distinctions are still in place. I mean, you cannot take this passage and go, well, I mean, they're neither male nor female, so gender roles no longer apply. We're all non-binary in Christ. That would be crazy. You can't superimpose that upon the text. The fact is there are still roles for men as head of the house, and there's still roles for men to be the leaders and heading up the church. And women have a submissive role. Those role distinctions haven't gone away. Neither will the role distinction for Israel go away in Christ. The reality is, while men and women still have their roles in the family and the church, our ability to fulfill our role is all the more enhanced. The created role that God gave men to be the head of the home is enhanced when a person comes to Christ. When a man's life is surrendered to Christ, when a woman's life is surrendered to Christ, their roles are enhanced. Israel's role will be enhanced when she, on a national level, comes to faith in her Messiah. And it will be glorious. We will see Israel operating at the head and not the tail. And you know what? This Gentile will be excited. And so will you. We'll be excited just like any woman within a marriage who sees her husband leading and following Christ and fulfilling His role the way that God has designed it, under His power, under His lordship, under His strength and His love, that woman will rejoice and glory that He's the head and that He's fulfilling His role. So too will we when Israel's at the head, living out the way that they were supposed to be there in the promised land, in union with their Messiah. And they'll have some unique privileges. We talked about some of that. When the millennial temple will be in place, they'll have unique privileges. As believers, we're all indwelt with the Spirit of God. We still all have the same access, but their role and what's going to be happening there with Jesus' rule and reign, they're going to have some unique privileges. But we'll all be on equal footing. We'll all be one in Christ. So when they finally turn to Jesus as their Messiah, God's elect nation is going to be renewed, cleansed, restored. They'll be in the promised land in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be filled to the brim. The measuring line will be set out and spread abroad. And you're going to see, wow, Jerusalem's like bigger than ever. It's filled with people and it's filled with all sorts of cattle and livestock. And there'll be much rejoicing. So with the vision of Israel's cleansing, which came in the previous chapter with Joshua, the high priest, we saw standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy garments, garments covered in human excrement. And then he's cleansed. The Lord cleanses him, and we're told it's through what the Messiah does. He was a picture of the nation Israel as a whole. And then he was operating in the new covenant of God's grace. And so too, as we come here to Zechariah chapter 4 with the fifth vision, we're going to see Israel functioning, being fully restored and operating as they should, as a light to the Gentile nations, and the power and strength of their Messiah in the new covenant now that they've been cleansed, now that they've been restored. Verse 1, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. The initial angel who was guiding Zechariah through visions 1 and 2, he now returns to Zechariah and awakened him. You remember by the time the third vision came around, right? The vision of the measuring line that was being sent out, that initial angel was the one that ran out with the measuring line. And then he handed off that duty to another angel. Well, now he's back. And he's the angel that goes and wakens him up. Now, obviously, the prophet was not asleep in an ordinary sense of sleeping. This passage seems to imply a sort of spiritual awakening that happens to Zechariah, imparted through supernatural means, so that he finally sees and he can understand what it is that God has been communicating this whole time. Notice the text says, the angel came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of sleep. It's as a man who was wakened up out of sleep. There's some metaphoric language that's being used here. I find this highly interesting that this metaphoric language is used at a juncture with this particular vision concerning this prophet. I have a hunch it's referring to a spiritual awakening that Israel is going to encounter in the future. It has to do with Israel being awakened to the two separate distinct phases of the Messiah's role when it comes to establishing his people and his kingdom upon the earth. The Messiah's role comes first to lay the foundation through the cross and his resurrection, securing all of those who would turn to him in faith in his righteousness. He's the one who fulfills the law and pays the penalty for our sin. He'll do that for Israel, and he'll do that for Gentiles as well, anyone who will turn to him in faith. Secondly, when he comes the second time, it will be to establish his kingdom upon the earth through Israel, once Israel is finally turned to Jesus as their Messiah. Now, I think this reality becomes more clear as we work our way to verse 9, and we'll spend some time there once we get to that passage. Verses 2 through 3, we have the initial vision, the initial fifth vision, just proper, what Zechariah sees. And then the following verses were given the interpretation. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Now, Zechariah is given a vision of a seven-branched golden lampstand. And it's specifically focused in upon the lamps at the top of those branches, the light that is there. This is the menorah inside of the tabernacle or the temple. When you would immediately walk in, it was there on your left-hand side to the south of the tabernacle. You walk in through the east, and there to the south it would lie. This is very, very interesting. There's some unique differences with the golden lamp that's portrayed here in Zechariah's vision with the golden lampstand that we're told of in Exodus 25 and the description that we're given there by God himself. And so we want to read that description there in Exodus 25 and then just examine some of the differences between the golden lampstand that existed inside the temple and then the one that's described here in this passage. So Exodus 25, verse 31, you shall also make a lampstand. This is the menorah. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lamp shall be of a hammered work. Its shaft and its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. Six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. Three bowls made like an almond blossom on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. So for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. So it's looking like a blossoming, flowering almond tree. Branches coming out. You know, you see this thing? It's massive. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. The size of this thing and the amount of money that it would cost today to make it is upwards to $12 to $13 million. It's a massive thing. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold. With all these utensils. And see to it that you make to them according to the pattern. Oh, it says, I'm forgetting the most important part, verse 37. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that it give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers, and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, I have a picture just illustrating for you some of the differences so that you could see. And we can just contrast the golden lampstand that was in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple and this golden lampstand that we see in Zechariah's vision. You could see off on the left-hand side, the priest would go in. They'd have to fill those lamps up with oil and put wicks in there. And they'd light them every day, fill them every day. It was to burn continually before the Lord. That light was never to go out. You'd always be replacing it, putting a new wick in there, lighting that, pulling the old one out, always making sure oil was there. And so it was the sons of Aaron that tended to this every day, making sure that it was lit. Whereas in Zechariah's vision, he sees something altogether different. One of the main differences from the one in Exodus 25 to what we see here is that here it has a solid golden bowl on top of it, whereas the one in the tabernacle did not. But in Zechariah, there's a golden bowl up on top. And then from that solid golden bowl, seven pipes extend down to the seven lamps. They're feeding oil into this all the time. And oil is coming from the branches of the olive tree, feeding into this thing continually, so that the sons of Aaron do not have to tend to it. See, there's a few more fleshed out details of this vision when you get down to verse 11 and 12. And we'll read those. It says in verse 11 of Zechariah 4, "Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And so we're clued into two olive branches that drip into two golden pipes with receptacles there, and the oil drains constantly into the golden lampstand. And this is where the picture I'm showing you is maybe a little bit off from what the scripture describes, because you should see branches dripping oil into the golden pipes, but that's not how the picture is portrayed. There's just pipes coming out of the tree. I couldn't find one like it, and I'm not talented enough to make it, you know, so I'm just doing the best with what I got. But the oil's flowing then, you know, into these pipes, acting like funnels, catching the olive oil that's seeping out from these branches. Nonetheless, I think the picture does help us just kind of picture and contrast the differences that are there between these two lampstands. But it's highlighting, this vision, it's highlighting the removal of the current priesthood's work in maintaining the oil and the lighting of the lamp as they offer up the daily national offerings and then would tend to this lamp. There is no such need for this work of the sons of Aaron, according to this vision. The light of God's presence amongst his people, which is what the golden lampstand represented, as it cast its life on the table of showbread with 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The light of God's presence. You think of this golden lampstand that's shaped kind of like either like a bush or like a tree that was on fire and yet not consumed. It spoke of God's presence, just as the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush that was on fire and yet was not consumed. And Israel will be able to bask in the glory of the Lord's presence and fellowship with him in righteousness and in holiness. And in that fellowship, in light of the atonement, in light of the redemption that God brought to Israel, as they relate to him rightly, they were to be a light to all the other nations around them. They'd be cleansed, they'd be made holy when you come into the tabernacle. But what we're given clued into from the previous vision is Israel remains dirty. Israel remains filthy. Israel needs to be cleansed. And once Israel's cleansed in the work of the Messiah, they're going to be relating to him through a completely different means. They'll enter into a new covenant. And they'll forever remain in the light of God's presence. So, here the work of maintaining the light of God's presence among his people is not maintained or accomplished through the sons of Aaron. It's a work completely accomplished by God supernaturally. He's going to be the one who supplies the oil that is needed to bring forth his light into his temple, into the tabernacle of his people that have been brought together and assembled together in him. You and I, as his people, are made into his temple, individually and collectively. And Israel, collectively, needs to be a part of that work. Eventually, they'll be brought in. And he's going to do this supernaturally. Obviously, olive oil does not come out of a branch. It comes out of olives, right, that are crushed. And here we see it flowing out of the tree supernaturally, but the one who was crushed for our sins supernaturally and came back to life from the dead supernaturally, he is the one who supplies the Spirit and gives life and light to his people. Jesus died physically on the cross. He was crushed physically, but he was also placed under the supernatural weight of God's wrath for our sin. He entered the grave physically, and God rose him physically through his supernatural power. Christ himself, who was God in human flesh, was able to raise his own life from the grave. And he has the power and the ability to impart the Spirit of the living God to all who turn to him in faith. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Verse 4, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" I'm very thankful for this too. Every place. I can't think of a single spot in Scripture, you know, when questions asked to a prophet or an apostle, they're like, "You know what this is?" Or they say, "What are you talking about, Lord?" Like the disciples did. Grateful every time. And the reason Zechariah's ignorance, you know, is recorded for us concerning this vision is not to show us that he's dumb. It's to reveal that he is in need of God alone to give him the interpretation. God's the one who interprets dreams. He's the one who interprets visions. You don't need to go to Barnes & Noble and get a dream book. You do that, you're going to get the wrong interpretation. You depend upon the Lord. The Lord. And we're given the interpretation right here in Scripture. We have his word, so we have insight that's authoritative. And apart from God's revelation, Zechariah would be ignorant, and so would we. There's only so much we can obtain from just general revelation. It's clear that there's a creator. We know that just from creation. Who that creator is, we need special revelation. We need God to speak to us and reveal himself to us through his word, and he's done that. Now, one pastor, he notes of this passage, the reader is every bit dependent upon the angelic guide as the prophet is. Therefore, the reader would do well not to go beyond the interpretation that the angel provides. That's good. I like that. I think it's okay to begin to speculate within reason, but you and I, we need to put some biblical guardrails up and recognize when we're speculating about what could be possible and what the scripture actually says. We ought to know that. So, it says then in verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, just as the vision of Joshua as Israel's anointed high priest pointed us to the need for Israel's true and better high priest to come, who would come and cleanse Israel. We were told that in the previous vision. Here, this vision concerns Zerubbabel, and it points to us the need for a true and better anointed king, a true and better son of David, who will come and rule over the children of Israel and lead God's people in a way of everlasting righteousness in the presence of the Lord. Zerubbabel, you'll recall, he is the direct descendant of David. He's only the governor right now, but he is the one who should be sitting on the throne of David. He is in direct link genealogically to the king of David. He stands in the line as Israel's king, and yet he has not been anointed as Israel's king. Israel is not its own sovereign nation. A remnant has returned back to the promised land, but they've returned back because King Cyrus allowed them to go back, even gave them some money. Some time has elapsed, and now it's the second year of King Darius's rule. So Israel's like a proxy nation of the Medo-Persian Empire. Zerubbabel, he faces many obstacles when it comes to rebuilding the temple, and he himself even became discouraged by some of these obstacles, right? He even fell prey, as we read through Haggai. He became discouraged too. Israel got caught up. Instead of building the house of the Lord, they got focused on, let's beautify our houses. They're paneling their homes. They got carried away with that. Haggai comes to rebuke them and encourage them in the right direction to repent. Zerubbabel does the same thing. Or Zechariah does the same thing, and Zerubbabel responds. You'll recall even Zechariah says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Turn to me. Seek me. Build my house. Draw near to me, and I'll turn to you. So there was obstacles to rebuilding and leading God's people back into God's presence, worshiping and fellowshipping with him in righteousness. It seems like an impossible task. A great mountain, we're told. It's just a metaphoric way of saying, hey, this is like an impossible thing. This impossible obstacle is here. How are we ever going to get by it? But the Lord says, I'll level this thing before you, Zerubbabel, and it will become a plain. You're not going to be able to do it in your strength. It's not going to be through your might or through your power, but through my spirit, I can make this thing happen. I can do it. We start thinking about even the words of our Lord in Luke 16, and it talks about forgiving someone. You know, someone committing multiple offenses, and you're like, what in the world? How can I forgive someone like that? The disciples say, increase our faith. Jesus says, no, you got faith as a mustard seed. If you exercise that faith, you could say to this tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea. Now, Jesus isn't saying, hey, you can go talk to cottonwoods and cast them in the Gulf of Mexico. What he's saying is, it seems impossible to like forgive someone that's committing these offenses and do this. He's saying, if you just exercise the faith that you have, if you were obedient and did what I say, you could actually do more than you think. Because I'll give you the supernatural power and strength to do it with the faith that you already have. You don't need me to zap you with more faith. Just lean into the faith you already have. And he can help you overcome the impossible. Here's the same thing. It's this great mountain. I'll level it. It'll become a plain. And Zerubbabel is serving as a type of the Messiah here. It's going to come become a plain before him. What he's able to do. He's going to be the one to bring forth the capstone and complete it. Get this. It's not going to be through human effort, right? When it's done, it's going to be seen as a completed work of grace. They're shouting grace, grace to it. When it's finally all done, when the kingdom age is ushered in and Israel's restored and they see it all come together, they're like, it was the Lord. He totally did it. In one sense, Zerubbabel, he lays the foundation and he does bring the second temple to completion. This is clear if you just read the first few chapters of the book of Ezra. But the vision is referencing here the stone, the capstone. And even referring back to the other vision, it's connected to it. There was reference to the stone, and we saw how that's a messianic term for the Messiah. He's the stone which the builders rejected. He's the capstone. It all is pointing to Jesus. And that's why the text, you know, here in the New King James Version, probably in your version as well, I think they rightly, the interpreters rightly capitalize the word me in verse 9, where it says, then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me, with a capital M, to you. You'll know. For he's speaking of the finished work of the Messiah who brings forth his completed work of redemption in two phases. There's the cornerstone, and then there's the capstone. The cornerstone work of the cross and the resurrection, and then it's finished off when Israel finally comes to faith in her Messiah and the kingdom age is ushered in and there's a kingdom of righteousness and Jesus ruling and reigning from the throne of David. They will be renewed by being brought into the new covenant. And guess what? When Israel's brought into the new covenant, they're finally awakened. They're finally awakened from their spiritual stupor and sleep over who the Messiah truly is. They'll recognize he's the one who came to suffer and die for us. He's the one whom we rejected, and we ought to turn to him. So they turn to him. They're finally awakened to this reality, and as they are, the Lord Jesus returns. Israel will be on the brink of utter devastation. The Antichrist and his armies will be coming in to wipe out the Jewish people. And finally, the Jewish people have turned to their Messiah, and Jesus returns and he saves them, obliterates that army just with the word of his mouth, ushering in the kingdom age. Israel renewed and cleansed and restored and placed at the head. And Gentile nations will be there in the kingdom age too, and we will be rejoicing. It will be amazing. Verse 6 highlights once again, this restoration will not happen through Israel's might or power. That's military might or power, just human strength, ability, ingenuity, wealth. None of it will be brought about that way, but by God's Spirit alone. How much do we need to depend upon the Lord's Spirit today, right? I think that's true for the kingdom age for sure, but that's just true in every area of life. If we want to accomplish anything good for the kingdom, if we want to see any fruit or progress in our own life, it's not done through our own strength. It's done through the power of the Spirit. That's why Jesus in John 15 and verses 4 and 5 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We need the Spirit to be at work in our life. Otherwise, we're not going to produce fruit. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." And there's a whole list of the works of the flesh. And then in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." If you want to walk in the power of the Spirit, you know what you have to do? You have to abide in Christ. You can't love like Christ and have the peace of Christ and be long-suffering like Christ just trying to do it on your own and showing up to church. You know, you got to be able to draw near to Him in sincerity and in truth and draw near to Him. When we show up to church, it's not showing up so much as to just do a good thing. It's showing up because I said, "God, you saved me and I want to worship you." And it's a means of abiding in Him and doing what He wants me to do. We need the Spirit more than ever. Verse 10, "For he who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." The day of small beginnings was despised by some who could remember the first temple when it was still standing. Some returned. They're working. And they're boo-hooing. They're like, "Oh, this thing, it's not looking as good as what we had before," you know. It was also despised by others who were not part of the covenant community of Israel. Mockers looking from outside. "Look at those guys. Their building looks ugly," you know. Zerubbabel's all discouraged. But he needed to be led by faith. Not by what he could see. Not by the discouraging message that others had or what others despised. In fact, you think about the work of Christ on the cross. Many despise that work. What is that? What kind of salvation is this? Even the disciples didn't get it at first. Jesus says, I gotta go to the cross and die. Not so, Lord. May it never be. You know, and then Jesus has to rebuke Peter. "Well, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand what you're talking about. It seems foolish and dumb to you, but it's important. It's essential." They would despise it, but it's God is doing something beautiful. And same was true here through what he was doing with the Zerubbabel, and he needed to keep his eyes on the Lord. He needed to be led by faith, not discouraged by what he saw or responding to the way others were. In the Lord, in his omniscience, he sees perfectly what he intends to complete. The seven eyes upon the rock, even as we spoke of in the previous chapter, it's reiterated here, and it speaks of God's perfect vision, his omniscience through the work of the Messiah. Now, one pastor, he put it like this. He said, "The eyes of Yahweh rejoice when human eyes cannot see, or when human eyes cannot, because he is omniscient, knowing the end from the beginning. Zerubbabel can rejoice in that the temple foundations are laid, something he saw with his own eyes. And Yahweh can rejoice because he in his omniscience can see the completion of that work. There is no day of small things with him because the end is as firm, as fixed as the beginning." It's firm and as fixed as the beginning with the Lord, right? Sometimes we freak out when it's just the beginning of something. We don't see how the Lord's going to put it all together. We can rejoice in the what little bit is there, but sometimes we allow it just being a little bit to discourage us. The Lord knows what he's going to bring to pass. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? And he answered and he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And so he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones speak of the two men brought up in the fourth vision, and this here, the fifth vision, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Both men would need to be anointed for the offices that they held. And their offices were used in such a way to help turn people to the Lord. The high priest was used in such a way to bring about cleansing and atonement for the people. The king was anointed as well. When you think about Aaron and his sons, when they were appointed to their ministry, consecrated, not only were they consecrated, they were anointed. Oil was poured on them. The Bible speaks about oil running down the beard of Aaron. He was anointed with oil to fulfill his role and his office. Same's true for all of Israel's kings. Saul was anointed as Israel's first king. And then when the kingdom's ripped from him, David is anointed as king. And his son after him, Solomon, is anointed there by the Gihon Springs. He's anointed and brought out. So you had to be anointed. This is why the Lord is spoken of as the anointed one, which is where we get the word Messiah or Christ. That is what it means. It means anointed one. It means the anointed. And in this vision, we see the combination of these two offices coming together in one bowl, dispensing the work of the imparting of God's Spirit and His power and His life and His presence, the very life of God's presence continually being supplied to God's people. That's going to come about through the new covenant. Through the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36 and verses 22 through 33, it says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean when I cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. We saw this with the vision of Joshua being cleansed from his filthy garments. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again to bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The Lord's going to do it. It will be His work, for His name's sake, through His power, The sons of Aaron aren't going to accomplish it. The Lord is going to accomplish it by bringing them into the new covenant. I mentioned earlier that Zerubbabel was never anointed as Israel's king. In fact, you need to know this. No son of David has ever been anointed to fulfill their duties as king ever since the Babylonian captivity, except for one. Except for one. And his name is Jesus. He was anointed by the Lord himself. He came as Israel's anointed one. He fulfilled his role and his duty as the Messiah under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 21 through 22, it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit, that which the oil pictured in the Old Testament, comes in reality upon Christ. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And then in Luke chapter 4, moving on into the next chapter in verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, and he was handed the book of Isaiah the prophet. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Could you imagine being there for that? No way. This guy just read from the Old Testament and said, "All that stuff, that's me. I just fulfilled that right now in front of you." He's the one who is anointed. And he came as the chief cornerstone. And he was despised and rejected by men. He was cast aside. Israel has been fallen under a partial hardening. They've been brought under judgment. There's been some Jews turning to him. It's possible for Jews to turn to him, but they've rejected their Messiah. And they've been spiritually asleep. And they need to be awakened to the reality of who their Messiah is and what he intends to do so that they can be cleansed of all their filthiness, be restored, be renewed. And then the capstone, the completion, the consummation of the redemption that God has promised in Christ will come. And Israel's going to function on a level that we've never seen before. It is going to be amazing. The Bible describes this amazing role that Israel has in the millennial kingdom and in the kingdom age just as a whole. And it's going to be spectacular. We just get a little foretaste of what it's like as we read the scriptures. When we see it in person, we're going to be blown away. Jesus will be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, in the promised land. The Jewish people regathered, restored unto him. Gentile nations who have come to Christ rejoicing in the reality of what God has done in this phenomenal redemption that he's brought about. And so we got more visions to go, and we'll continue to keep working our way through this wonderful book, but let's go before the Lord in some prayer now. Lord, we thank you. God, as we begin to unpack just vision after vision in this series of seven visions, Lord, there is a lot of wonderful things that we see that you have in store for Israel. And those things that you have in store for Israel are not disconnected from Jesus. They're all found in him, and Israel's role is heightened in Christ. And Lord, we just recognize that the very things that you've called us to be, men of God, women of God, bosses at work, employees at work, citizens of this city, this country, those roles are heightened as a result of being in Christ, knowing him. And Lord, we just ask, God, search us, try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, lead us in the way everlasting, and help us, God. Help us to be the men and women that you've called us to be. Help us to fulfill the distinct roles that you have set before us in a way that would bring you maximum honor and glory. In fact, we pray that those roles would be heightened and fulfilled to a greater degree as a result of knowing you and abiding in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.